I don't know what happens around your house, but around ours, when we know that someone is coming, there is a mad dash to make the house presentable. You see, our house is lived in. On any given day, there may be papers piled on the dining room table, crumbs on the kitchen floor, or on the living room furniture, dirt in the entryway floor, dirty dishes in the sink or counter, mail piled on the counter. It's not that my wife is a bad housekeeper or that I am a slob, but rather both of us are very busy with work and life, that at times little things like putting the dirty dishes into the dishwasher or taking dirty dishes from the living room to the kitchen to the dishwasher are kind of pushed aside. That is, until we know someone is coming to the house. Then there is a mad dash to vacuum the entryway, the living room, furniture, dining room, and kitchen. Dishes quickly find their way into the dishwasher, and those that do not fit are washed. Papers on the table might end up in a box to be sorted later. Bathrooms are cleaned, countertops are cleared, so that our house is presentable when our guests arrive. But you know, it certainly is helpful to know ahead of time, not only if someone's dropping by, but when, the time they will appear at our doorstep. If they are dropping by around lunchtime or supper time, it's helpful to know in advance so that adequate food can be on hand and prepared. So it's great to know ahead of time if and when someone is coming, so that proper preparations can be made for the visit. Now, Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming. To his disciples on the night of his betrayal, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said to them, "I will come again." Literally, he says, "I am coming again." Present tense, a statement of fact, not a future tense, a statement of intention. Jesus said, "This is a fact. I am coming, and you can count on it. So you had better be prepared before I am coming." But when? When is he coming? You know, Jesus said, "But on that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." No one knows when, so anyone who sets a date or claims to know when the Lord Jesus will return is clearly wrong. For no one knows, and Jesus said it. Therefore, we need to be ready for the Lord's return. We need, in the words of Jesus, to watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also need to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We know Jesus is coming, that's a fact. But we do not know when he's going to show up. So we need to be ready for his return. You know, Peter anticipated the Lord's imminent return. For note what he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." The end of all things is at hand. The end that is in view here is the consummation of, or the completion of, all things, and that's at hand. That is, the day of Christ's return, when all things will be fulfilled, it's approaching, and it's here. He and the early church believed that they were living in the last days, that there were no prophetic events that needed to be fulfilled prior to the coming of the Lord. And so Peter and the rest of the apostles were expecting Jesus to return in their lifetime. But it's important to be prepared. In anticipation of Christ's soon coming, how are we to live? What are we to do? Where should our focus be? What practical applications are there for us today as we too anticipate his coming? Now Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 7 through 11 relates five areas where we need to concentrate as we live in anticipation of Christ's return. We've looked at a few already. First, in light of Christ's soon return, we are commanded to keep our heads screwed on straight. Notice again what it says here, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. We are to be serious. Literally, we are to be of sound mind, or to be in one's right mind. We need to be thinking Christians who operate on a rational, not emotional basis. Thinking Christians who can discern the movements of this world, the trends of our society, and have a biblical answer for what we are facing in the world today. Thinking Christians who are aware of the various cults and isms and false teaching that's out there so that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Thinking Christians who refuse to allow preachers to merely tickle our ears, but who desire the sincere, pure, logical message from God. Thinking Christians who do not get caught up in the hype or hysteria are drawn away by factless theories, but straight thinking, serious thinking. That's where our focus should be. Secondly, in light of Christ's soon return, we must be mentally alert for effective prayer. We need to be watchful, as it says in the last part of this verse, watchful in your prayers. See, we need to be watchful because we are at war, a spiritual warfare between God and Satan, good and evil. We do not wrestle, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In our fight against sin and Satan and his cohorts, we need to put on that whole armor of God, that defensive gear, so that we'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But the various pieces of armor that Paul lists in Ephesians 6, 14 through 17 are all defensive in nature. What about offensive weapons in our battle against the powers of darkness? Paul says that after putting on every piece of the armor, we are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this and with all perseverance and supplication for this, all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am also an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. See, the battle, as I've said before on many different occasions, the battle is fought on our knees. The battle is fought on our knees as we bombard the throne of grace to find grace to help us in our time of need. Satan and his cohorts are defeated practically as Christians pray. That's why we're commanded to pray without ceasing, to come boldly and constantly before the throne of grace. In our prayers, we need to be watchful, that is, alert, and to persevere, that is, not to give up praying. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for those who share the gospel and preach the word of God, that God would give them boldness and the right words to say. Even the Apostle Paul asked the saints to pray for him, that he would speak with boldness as he ought. So in the words of Peter, we need to be sober, Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And one of the ways that we resist him and are steadfast in our faith is by casting all of our cares on him, for he cares for us. Prayers. Satan hates when Christians pray. Satan hates when Christians pray. So he will gonna do whatever he can to keep us from praying. He will seek to sow doubts in our minds regarding the goodness of God. He will remind us of discouraging times when we did not see God at work. He's going to seek to undermine our confidence in God's ability to hear and to answer our prayers. He also lulls us into complacency. He seeks to distract us, to destroy our concentration, so that our minds wander all over the place. These are his tactics. And so in our spiritual battle, we must be mentally alert for effective prayer, especially as we see the day approaching of Christ's coming. But there's more. For note what Paul says, about Peter says, rather, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter writes, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." In light of Christ's soon return, we need to focus, thirdly, on fervently loving one another. Fervently loving one another. Now, Jesus made it clear that love for one another was to characterize his followers' relationships with each other. Peter would have heard Jesus say, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another." And as Jesus was concluding his upper room discourse before going to the cross, he would again say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Jesus would prove his greater love literally in a few hours by giving his life for his friends as he died on that cross for the sins of his disciples and for us. And so the command that Jesus has given to us, the great commandment, is this, that we are to love one another. We are to love one another. The kind of love here is agape love. There's a number of different loves in the Greek language. There was eros, which was erotic, from which it's a very physical love, from which we get our term erotic. That's not really found anywhere in the Bible. There's the phileo love, or the friendship kind of love, the family kind of love, that we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the phileo love that is used in the scriptures. But the word here is agape. It's agape love. It's a giving of oneself to God for the benefit of another. And agape love is capable of being commanded. It's capable of being commanded because it is not primarily an emotion. It is not an emotional response, but rather a decision of the will, which leads to action. We can choose to love. And God chose to love us, not because we were lovely people or desirable people. In fact, Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God loved us even though we were still sinners. There was nothing good in us that God should desire us. Nothing at all. See, God chose, and we too can choose. We can choose to love one another. We too can give of ourselves for the benefit of others, and that's where our focus should be. Choosing to love one another, even those who of us who might not be so loving or so lovable. Now note, first of all, that our love for one another is to be foremost it is to be foremost. Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Above all things. That is, this is the number one thing we need to do. It is preeminent. It is above everything else. Love is the greatest virtue and should be on the top priority. It should be our foremost concern. Secondly, our love for one another is to be fervent. Fervent love for one another. That word fervent is an interesting word. It denotes stretching or straining. In classical Greek, the word was used to describe an athlete's body, a finely tuned, in-shape body whose muscles would be tight and stretched out to win a race. In ancient Greek literature, it was also used to describe a horse that's stretching out and running at full speed. You kind of get the picture, don't you? It's full, intense. We're into this. We are striving. We are fervent. You know, early in Peter's letter, Peter writes this. He says, since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's our love is to be intense. It's the same word, fervently. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Our love is to be intense. It's to be stretching us. It involves the giving of ourselves for the benefit of others, of going to the nth degree, to strain, to give it all we got. Such love is sacrificial, not sentimental. It is hot, intense, not cold or lackadaisical. Perhaps in the back of Peter's mind were the words of Jesus, who predicted that as his followers faced persecution and trials for their faith and lawlessness, as lawlessness increases in the world, that the love of many, he says, will grow cold. Matthew 24, verse 12. Oh, the need for fervent love. We need to love for one another that stretches and strains us. Fervent love. For the fervent love we are to have for one another is, thirdly, to be forbearing, forgiving, and forgetful. For notice again what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. He says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, Peter here is quoting. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, where Solomon makes this observation from life. He says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now note here the antithesis of love covering, and that is hatred stirring up strife. Therefore, love covering a multitude of sins means just the opposite of stirring up strife. In a sense, it's letting small wrongs and insults go. Love forbears. It forbears with little wrongs. You know, the downward spiral is broken in loving forbearance, for it breaks the cycle of acting on hard feelings or wrongdoings. We cover a multitude of sins when a private injury is done to us, when we're insulted or been treated unkindly, when we were sinned against by another brother and sister in Christ, and we choose not to respond. We let it die. We forbear. We put up with the immaturity or poor choices of words or unkind or perhaps even hurtful actions of others out of love for them. So that the situation, the relationship, does not deteriorate and eventually destroy our Christian community. So let's face it, none of us are perfect. We all do and say things from time to time that could be hurtful to others. Sometimes even without thinking, unintentionally, we do or say something that others will take the wrong way and can cause hard feelings. We might unintentionally overlook someone. They might feel slighted, forgotten, or hurt. But it takes fervent love to forbear and to let the offense go. It takes fervent love to overlook the faults in others. And yet that is what is needed for a community of believers to survive and thrive. A love that covers a multitude of sins. Such love actually extinguishes the offense so that it will not cause greater harm to the body of Christ. Now, I may say this does not mean we should forbear. Does this mean that we should forbear with everything? That there's no place for confrontation of wrongful behavior? That we should just put up with every offense and never confront sin? Not at all. There's always a balance in Scripture, and that's, we always need to look for the balance when it comes to teaching in Scripture. Jesus taught the balance. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go to your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus says there is a time and a place for confrontation with a view to reconciliation. To be reconciled again to your brother. Jesus would later teach, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If someone has sinned against you, Jesus says, you need to go confront in hopes that the person will acknowledge their fault, deal with their sin, and get right with God and get right with you. There is a place for confrontation with a view to repentance. With a view to reconciliation, and with a view to repentance. Paul writes this in Galatians 6, verse 1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In doing so, he says, you will bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is what? He said the law of Christ is that we should love one another. It's the command he's given. To love one another involves at times going to a brother or sister in Christ, living in sin, humbling and gently confronting them with what they have done in hopes of bringing about repentance and change. And in doing so, you cover a multitude of sins. For James writes, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So there is a place for confrontation. But the question remains, when does one forbear and just kind of put up with it and dismiss it as being, well, that's he's just being immature or didn't really mean it, but, and when does one confront? I believe forbearance involves the incidental, perhaps unintentional sins and faults we commit against one another. We say something we should not have said, and it comes across in the wrong manner. We may do something that is offensive, offended by others, or hurt by it, and we didn't mean to do it, or we didn't do it out of spite. It's in those cases, I believe, that we forbear. It's not something that we habitually do. It's not something that's part of our character. But it's kind of, in fact, many times it's out of character that a person will offend or say something or do something that's offensive, and we get hurt by it. It's not really their character to do that. We forbear in those situations. Well, if we know that someone has something against us, that they don't like us, or that, and that if they're doing or saying things intentionally against us, sinning against us. And this is a way of life to them, or if they have some character flaw that we see within them, sin that's constant, those sins need to be confronted in hopes of repentance, in hopes of change, in hopes of reconciliation. But in either case, love covers a multitude of sins. But love covering sin involves more than forbearance. It also involves forgiveness. And it might mean forgiving them over and over and over again. It is a multitude of sins. Remember Peter and Jesus' dialogue together. It says on one occasion, Peter asked the Master, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother sin against me? And sins against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You know, Peter thought he was very generous. The rabbis in those days taught you it was three strikes and you're out. Peter says seven strikes and you're out. Jesus' response was this: "I say to you, up to seven times, not up to seven times 70, but up to, but I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now that doesn't mean that on the 491st time you can't forgive. But Jesus goes on to tell a story of two servants who owed money. One owed a huge amount of money, millions of dollars to the king, and he was unable to pay. When facing debtor's prison and the selling of his wife and children into slavery, he pleads for mercy, and the king was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that same servant goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, not a small sum, it's a fairly large sum, that's 100 days of wages, but certainly not as large as what he owed the king. And when his fellow servant could not pay, the forgiven servant threw him into prison until he could pay his debt. When the king heard what had happened, he was furious, confronted his servant as to what he had done, and then judged him severely. Jesus ends the story with these words: "So my heavenly Father will do to you, my heavenly Father will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We who have been forgiven much, and who of us have not been forgiven much? When we consider the multitude of sins each of us commit throughout life, every day, every week, we have, not just in the past, but even in the present, we sin and have sinned. Shouldn't we who have been forgiven much forgive the little that others do against us? And out of fervent love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to cover the multitude of sins by forgiving them, letting it go, not holding it against it, not bringing it up again to them, to others or to ourselves. Our love covers their sins." Which brings me to the last, that is, love that is fervent love, love that covers sin involves forgetting. The word "cover" means to hide. We hide one another's sin. We hide one another's sin by not broadcasting them all over the place. We don't air our dirty laundry for the world to see. We keep to ourselves out of love for one another. This doesn't mean that we're covering up sin, because there is a place when, if certain things are done, they need to be reported to authorities. We don't just cover over child abuse. That needs to be reported to the right authorities so that they can deal with it. But it does mean, there's a place for confrontation, but it does mean that we should seek to keep family business to ourselves, protecting one another as family. You see, fervent love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It never fails. Now, exercising this kind of love that covers a multitude of sins is paramount in importance. It is foremost, above all things, top priority. What enables a Christian community to survive is the willingness of its members to love with fervent love, a love that covers a multitude of sins. Today, many churches split and people leave churches not because of doctrinal differences, but because Christians are unwilling to forbear, to forgive, and to forget. And they split over trivial matters. What they lack is fervent love for one another, a willingness to forego one's rights, to give of oneself for the benefit of others, to forgive one another from the heart, and then forget what is behind and move on together. They lack the fervent love that Peter says is so desperately needed as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one more practical thing we need to do in anticipation of Christ's soon return. Actually, there are two. We're going to deal with the last one next week. One more thing is be ready, and that is, in light of Christ's soon return, we should be hospitable to others. For note what Peter says in verse 9, 1 Peter 4, verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The Greek word for hospitable literally means love for strangers. Love of strangers. According to the Mosaic law, the Jews were to extend hospitality to strangers. Deuteronomy 14, the Jews were encouraged to share the tithe of their produce with the Levites and the strangers and the fatherless and the widows who were within their gates, so that they may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands which you do. They were to feed strangers. They were to literally have a love for strangers. Jesus commends believers who provide food, clothing, and shelter to others. Jesus said, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. What Jesus commends, Paul commands. For love without hypocrisy is distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, during the last week in July, my wife Susan and I, we spent a few days in a Holiday Inn Express and Suites in Canonsburg, Pennsylvania, which was about 25 minutes south of Pittsburgh. We were there with our two daughters and sons-in-laws, our four grandchildren, for a short family reunion. Youngest daughter Abigail and her husband Jason, granddaughter Hazel, live in Lafayette, Indiana. Dr. Dave, Liz, and the boys in Wilmington. Of course, we live here in Jersey, but we all congregated in Canonsburg. Dr. Dave and Liz paid for our hotel stay as a late Father's Day and Mother's Day gift. And we had a wonderful few days together. The Holiday Inn that we stayed in was exceptional. Nice big rooms. We had a very hot breakfast in the morning. They had an automated pancake machine that made bake your pancakes right there. We watched. My son-in-law was thrilled by my grandson. He was thrilled by that. He actually wanted his dad to buy one. Had all the amenities that you could think of. Very accommodating for us, our family. We had time together. It was like a home away from home. And there was just one of many different hotels or inns that were in the area where we could have comfortably stayed. Now, what's true today was not true in first century Rome. Suitable inns were few and far between, and they were scattered. A person traveling would find distant accommodations a challenge, unless they had relatives that were living in the area, especially Christians traveling to another part of the empire. Therefore, Christians would open their homes to house strangers, sort of like the bed and breakfast establishment we have today. But unlike today, guests did not pay. They were given free room and board, and then, on top of that, they were helped on their way by their host. Christians helping fellow Christians, showing and demonstrating the love of Christ. As the writer to Hebrews says, he says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Entertaining strangers. Opening up one's home to others. However, when Peter says that we're to be hospitable to one another without grumbling, there's nothing in the immediate context to suggest that such hospitality specifically focuses on housing or even feeding overnight guests. The repetition of one another would suggest that this hospitality functions within and among the local community of believers. They were to be hospitable to one another. Since at times Peter writes the church met in homes, not in designated church buildings, it may mean that Peter is encouraging them to open their homes for the purpose of Christian worship and fellowship. Invite others over to your house for worship and for praise. And in light of the new wave of persecution, this could be quite costly for the host family, for it would mark them as believers in Christ for the church to meet in their homes. But out of love for brothers and sisters in Christ, they would open their homes to fellow believers. But not just their homes, but also their hearts. For they were to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. To welcome all Christian believers into one home without grumbling requires a certain open-heartedness towards all. It would require a willingness to minister to other believers, even in the midst of, even in the absence of warm feelings, or even when perhaps relationships were strained. Moreover, such open-heartedness towards fellow believers would open up opportunities for taking in ostracized Christians, those who have been abandoned by pagan friends or disowned by family, distressed Christians who need a place where they feel welcome, at home, wanted, loved, a safe haven for them to find fellowship and encouragement. Our home should be such a place where fellow Christians find a warm welcome and love given without grumbling and complaining. I was thinking back on my own experience just a few weeks after we were married. Susan and I moved to the big city of Dallas, Texas, so that I could continue my theological training at Dallas Seminary. After a toxic first church experience, which I've told you about before in the past, we landed at a small church in one of the northern suburbs of Dallas, Farmers Branch Bible Church. Carrie and Linda, Susan's sister, We're attending that church, at least they did for the first year we were there. They left to attend an African-American church in Dallas so as to gain some cross-cultural experience. But we went into that church only knowing Carrie and Linda. But we were immediately taken in by this loving group of people. One older couple in particular, Floyd and Hazel McReynolds, took us under their wing and they adopted us as their children. Floyd was an elder at the church. He worked for Texas Instruments as a lens maker. Hazel had the gift of hospitality. Their home was open to us. They would invite us over for Sunday dinners and for birthday celebrations. And we affectionately called them Mom and Dad McReynolds. They both loved the Lord. They loved people. They're both now with the Lord. But when our daughter and son-in-law named our granddaughter Hazel, I immediately thought of Mom McReynolds. And I pray that our granddaughter grows up to love the Lord like Mom Mac did, and that she will have as big a heart towards strangers as Mom and Dad Mac had. Now, how open are we to strangers? Do people who come through our doors find a warm, welcoming place, a safe haven? Are we friendly? My heart rejoices because I've heard reports from visitors who've visited our church that they found us to be a friendly church. That people have gone over and introduced themselves and tried to make them feel at home. I think that's great, and I trust that that will continue. Do we welcome fellow Christians into our homes? Do we do so without grumbling and complaining? Are our hearts open to people? Now there's one more I want to cover before returning to our series on biblical prophecy. We'll have to wait for next week. It's the one that can easily involve a whole entire sermon, in fact, a series of sermons. I'm not going to do that. But in light of Christ's soon return, we're to be busy. We are to be working, using the gift God has given to us to serve in the body of Christ, working until he comes. I think that's an apropos message for Labor Day weekend. Working until Christ returns. But in closing, let me just ask a few questions of us. First of all, how fervent is our love? How fervent is our love? Are we being stretched, under strain as we give of ourselves to God for the benefit of others in the body of Christ? Or has our love for God and our love for others grown cold over the years? Secondly, how forbearing, forgiving, and forgetful are we? Are we easily offended? Are we able to overlook the faults of others, the intentional slights or inappropriate comments that a brother or sister might make without thinking? Are we able to put up with immature behavior? Are we willing to forgive and forgive and forgive again when a brother or sister sins against us? And once forgiven, are we able to forget and to move on? That's the kind of fervent love we are to have for one another. It's a choice we make. We choose. We choose to love imperfect people because we ourselves are imperfect. We are all growing into maturity. So we choose to forget the things that are behind and we press forward, loving one another. And then thirdly, how open is our heart towards other believers? Do we love strangers, people we do not know, people who are different from us, people outside of our circle of friends? How welcoming and inviting are we? Are we willing to extend hospitality to those we do not know and to open our homes and our hearts to them? You know, as we anticipate Christ's coming, let's be serious in our thinking, alert to prayer. Let's focus on fervently loving one another, a love that covers a multitude of sins. And let's open our hearts and homes to one another and the stranger, sharing God's love with them. For who knows? By doing so, you might actually be entertaining angels unaware.